by me. My name is Shell. I'm one of the pastors here at Inglewood Community Church. And as we've been talking about, we are journeying through a series called Be.Loved or Beloved, or however you would like to pronounce the word on the screen. So far, we have looked at how much God loves us. And Peter has covered that in the last couple of weeks. And today, I'm going to come at it from a different angle, and I'm going to talk about how we love God. Now, I am going to sit down today because today is going to be a little bit of a different service, different sermon, I should say. Now, next week, we have some testimonies coming up. So I thought that I would prime the pump. And to begin the sermon, I'm going to give a little bit of my testimony. And some of that might raise a couple of things for you, because when I look out at a congregation, I know that statistically there are people in a crowd that will have experienced similar things to me. So if you are uncomfortable at all, please feel free to take an extended toilet break. We will just assume that you had too much coffee before the service. So just make sure that you feel safe if things are too triggering for you. Are you all terrified? Yes, great. Okay, well, let's start. Terrific. Okay, well, I grew up in the church. Apparently, my mum tells me that I first sang on stage when I was 4 years old in the church. So I've been doing this for a little while, you could say. And things were going pretty well. I didn't really question very much, probably till I was a young adult. And when I was a young adult, some things happened to me which were fairly serious and life-changing. And when I spoke up about what had happened to me, I was told that these men were just being men and that godly women submit to these kinds of things. And I just needed to have more faith and pray harder, and I would be able to accept what had happened and what was continuing to happen. So you can imagine how I saw God in that. You can imagine the image of God that these people were giving me. It wasn't a good one. It wasn't a good one at all. I was shocked and I was confused. And it took me a really long time to be able to have the courage to bring these things up again and get the help that I needed to move through these things. But probably one of the biggest hurdles for me was, what do I do with God? Because when people in the church are telling me that this is what God is like, when Christian leaders are telling me that this is who I am as a woman and this is how my life needs to be, it kind of messes with your image of how the world works and your place in it, and it messes with your image of who God is. Add to that the question of my own, which was, where was God when? Which is a question that is unanswerable this side of heaven, can I just add? So I came to the only conclusion that I could, and that was that God must hate women. He must hate women. And I came to that realization as I was singing on stage in church one Sunday, looking out at my congregation, and I realized that the words that I was singing, I just didn't believe anymore. I no longer loved God, and in fact, I probably hated God, if I was really honest. And I realized that I couldn't keep pretending to myself or to God anymore, and I needed to decide whether I was going to remain in my faith, because I was being told that I just needed to have more faith. Just try harder. Just pray harder. Good Christians don't ask questions. Good Christians follow the rules. But I had so many questions, and I wasn't going to find answers in my local church. So I did the only thing I could think of, and that was to enroll in theological college. Which makes perfect sense. No, see, in my mind, I thought, well, these people have answers. I knew going in that my peers would be like people that wanted to be missionaries and pastors and, you know, super Christians, right? So my mission going into theological college was, make no friends. Don't speak to anyone. Get the information and get out again as quickly as you can. So I enrolled for one unit. That unit was Old Testament Foundations. So I did that unit. I still had more questions, so I enrolled in the next unit, Prophets and Writings, and I got halfway through that unit and I found myself in my lecturer's office. I couldn't contain my emotions any longer. I was in tears and snot bubbles and I was an absolute mess. And I was telling him how much I hated God and how much I was not prepared to follow him and that I would rather burn in hell than worship an omnipotent narcissist and pretend to love him for the rest of my life, because that's what I was experiencing here on earth. I wanted my eternity to be different to that, and I was ready to walk away. So this lecturer, with his PhD, may I add, his advice to me was, oh, you need to read more about Jesus. I was like, are you serious? This is the best that you can come up with. After all of your reading, after everything that you know and all of the people that you have spoken to, you are this genius guy, and your answer is to read more about Jesus. But I was desperate. I was desperate. So I thought, fine then, I'll sign up in the next unit. The next unit was Jesus and the Gospels. That'll show him. Jesus and the Gospels. And my first assignment was on a miracle of Jesus. I had to pick a miracle and I had to write my essay on that. And I thought to myself, what am I going to choose? I know. God hates women. I'm going to pick the hemorrhaging woman. Let's see what Jesus does with periods. So, I began my assignment wondering what Jesus was going to do here, and I was overwhelmed by the way that Jesus spoke to this woman. I was overwhelmed by the kindness that he showed, not just interpersonally, but publicly, and what that meant for his reputation as he did that. And as I continued my research, I found this amazing book written by a woman from America in 1919. It was actually her thesis, her project that she presented in her doctoral work. And it was every interaction that Jesus had with a woman. And she had documented that systematically. And I read through her work and I was amazed at how Jesus treats women. My mind was blown. And it was blown by her as well, because she was presenting this in a time before women even had the vote in America. They didn't get the vote in America until 1920. So the panel, the all-male panel that she was presenting this to, was not really in favour of her research. And she showed amazing, amazing courage, just as Jesus showed courage in the way that he treated women. So I did that assignment and I handed it in. And about this time, it was Easter. And I remember I went to chapel at college and I was sitting there and they were telling the crucifixion narrative. The crucifixion narrative. And it struck me. I remember this feeling just hitting me in the chest. This realization that they killed him. Like they really killed him. Like they actually killed Jesus. I mean, of course they killed Jesus, right? Like, I've been in church since I was a tiny little girl. Of course they killed. Why was this news to me? And I realized for the first time that I actually liked Jesus. I didn't love him. But this guy who treats women like that, I liked him. And they killed him. It was life-changing. I had grown to like Jesus, but loving him was still a little bit far out of reach for me. So I wonder if loving God feels for you like it did for me, a little bit far out of reach. I wonder, has anyone given you a really bad picture of God? I wonder if you've ever experienced a misfit between who the Bible says God is and your lived reality. You know, I'll tell you this for free. The church is full of people, and sometimes people say ridiculous things. So I'm going to assume that I'm not the only person that's carrying a bit of hurt here today. So let's be real about that. So my question is, assuming that a fair few of us have probably experienced some difficulty, my question to you is, how can we then love God? How do we love God when we're broken and damaged? Well, when life messes with your image of God, it can be devastating. And this is the very reason that God sent Jesus to earth. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says this: the Son is the image of the invisible God. If you have lost sight of who God is, all you need to do is look to Jesus, because Jesus is God. And Jesus is all right, isn't he? Jesus is okay. I think he's more than okay. So read about him. Talk to him. Sit with him. Don't take your eyes off him, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Unfortunately, my lecturer is absolutely right. Just stick with Jesus, the one who loves women. He is God and he is good. And the second thing I would say is allow him to fill you with love. Keep your eyes on Jesus, then allow him to fill you with love. 1 John 4:19 says this: we love because he first loved us. God is enormous and he is perfect and he is faithful and he is more than we could possibly comprehend as humans, let alone as damaged humans. In comparison, we are human, broken, confused. We do not have the capacity to overcome the hurdles that are in front of us. First, we need to receive the love of God. Ephesians 3 teaches us that it is by faith, even flimsy, tiny faith, which allows God into our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how we're shown how much God loves us. Let me read Ephesians 3, 16 to 19. It says this: I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, and how high, and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know his love surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness of God. I pray that you will know the heights, the depth, the width of God's love. As human beings, we are broken and confused, and we are not capable of loving God in the way that he loves us. But God is big, he is good, and he is faithful. And it's only by the power of his Holy Spirit that we can begin to get a glimpse of how much he loves us, and then be enabled by the Holy Spirit to return love to him. So don't beat yourself up. If you come to church and you see people waving their hands around wildly or praise hallelujah and you're not feeling it, it's not a comparison. It's not a comparison. For each of us, it's a deeply personal journey, and it's by the power of God, not your own effort. If you hear anything today, it's not of your own effort. It's of your response, of course, but it's not your effort. It's God that fills you with the ability to love him. Okay, so if that's the mechanics of how we can love God, what does it look like? What does it look like? Okay, and how much love exactly are we talking about? Because we've just said that God's love is really, really big. Okay, so back in the book of Deuteronomy, way, way, way early in the Old Testament, we find God commanding people not just to obey the law, but to love God. And this little piece of scripture is called the Shema, which underpins all of the laws that we find in the Old Testament. And we find Jesus quoting it a little bit later on. It becomes a central theme in Jewish thought and religion. And it goes a little something like this. It's called the Shema, which means literally to hear. It is the verb to hear. And it's called that because the very first word is hear, and it starts, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Okay, so the first word is hear. Now, in the Hebrew language, you don't just say hear, and we're thinking listening. Hear implies action as well. Like when mum says, "Clean your room," she's not expecting you to just listen. She's expecting you to actually clean your room. Or when your spouse says, "Take the bin out, please," they are expecting that an action will follow that, right? So when God commands, "Hear, O Israel," he's saying, yeah, use your ears, but also do what's coming next. So obedience is part of this. Hearing and doing. Then we find that Jesus is talking about the Shema in the Gospels because he's confronted by a religious expert. And in Mark 12, we find this particular encounter. And I'm going to read it to you. Mark 12, 28 to 34, and it goes like this. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked, "Of all of the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," Jesus answered, "is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is the one and there is no other like him. To love him with all your heart and understanding and your strength and your love, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than the burnt offerings and the sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. I love that. Everyone was like, no more questions. Pretty cool. Okay. So from that encounter, how do we love God? What do we learn here? Well, the very first bit, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Now, as people that are post-Jesus, post the writing of the Bible, we think, oh, he's talking about the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. No, because this comes from Deuteronomy. This is before people started talking about God as Trinity. Not that God wasn't Trinity back there, but they hadn't developed. You know what I mean. Okay, so this is before people talked about the Trinity. So what is he meaning? What are they meaning here? Well, back in the day, back in Deuteronomy, people prayed to lots of different gods. The idea of just having one God, that was weird, right? Very weird. So when God says, love the Lord your God, the Lord is one, this is actually backing up the Ten Commandments, the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. It's actually saying that I am the only God that you're going to be praying to, okay? Yeah, I am the one and only God. So when Jesus is saying it here, what is he saying? He's saying, put God first. Above everything in your life, above everyone, every expectation, every pressure, everything, God is number one. Above all competitors for our attention, God has primary place. Follow and obey only him. Then comes four really punchy statements, which follow a pattern that goes something like this: with the whole of your heart, with the whole of your soul, with the whole of your strength, with the whole of your mind. And the idea is that this isn't just some warm, fuzzy feeling that we're responding to God with. This is 100% your whole being, sacrificial kind of love that we are responding with. It's only when we have looked at Jesus, when we have allowed him to love us, when we're filled with his love, when we've placed him first in our lives, that we can actually get to this point, that we can love with our whole being. And I'm going to unpack some of these words for us here, because when they translate from Greek into English, there's a little bit of a cultural gap that we just need to overcome here. So let me give you a little bit of background. So loving with our whole heart. In Greek thought, the heart is the center of your feelings and of your thoughts. So Jesus is saying, with all of your feelings and your thoughts, love me. What does that look like? Well, it's a kind of passionate love. It's felt deeply and it's robust, and it doesn't let go when things get tough. It's connected with the heart of God, and it loves what God loves, and it grieves over what God grieves over. And it rests happily in his presence as well. Your thoughts are never far from God, and you pray as easily as you breathe. Remember, this is something that we're not trying to do. This is something that comes out of having spent time with God, having kept our eyes on Jesus. It's the overflow. And then your soul. Well, in Greek thought, the soul is where your life force is. So your physical and your psychological life force. We love God with the very life force that he breathed into us. The life force that he gave in creation. Our bodies aren't just alive because he breathed into them. We've also been made alive forever. We've been eternally restored with the full force of our physical and eternal life, which will never, our eternal life, which will never be taken from us. We love God. So if you consider that death is no longer an option, something that we never have to be afraid of again, then you no longer live with fear of harm or annihilation. You live and love God with the audacity of someone that can't be dead permanently. That makes you bold, doesn't it? That makes you courageous. You will live again. Now, that doesn't mean engaging in silly behaviour or pointless, risky behaviour, but I think it does make us brave and courageous. I think it makes us brave, like the apostles and like the martyrs and like the heroes of the faith. I think it's a bravery that is from deep down in your soul because you know that you will be with God forever. The next one, the mind. Love God with your capacity to reason and learn. Christianity is not about switching your brain off. It's not about just doing what the Bible says. No, God has created a beautiful and complex world for you to explore and marvel at. And God wants to be known. He wants you to think and ask and wrestle and discuss and think hard. Do you know the name Israel actually means wrestles with God? Did you know that? Wrestling with God is not disrespectful. You're not a bad Christian for having questions. It's actually worshipful. When you wrestle with God, that's an act of worship, coming and asking him questions and seeking answers. Love God with your whole brain. Then love God with your whole strength, your physical and material capabilities. What can you do for God? Well, can you dance? Are you good with money? Do you have a big home that can be used for hospitality? What skills and resources do you have? What has been gifted to you? And it's not about works that we can be saved because we've already been saved. This is an overflow of the abundance of the love that God has invested in you. All of this points toward God. And then, and only then, we get to the second commandment. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. What does that mean? Well, in the same way that you instinctually seek to survive, you instinctually seek to nourish yourself and have shelter and look after yourself, protect yourself from harm. In the way that you seek to keep yourself well-fed and healthy, in that same way, love your neighbour. You know, in Luke's account of this, some smart aleck in the audience pipes up and says, well, who is my neighbour? And then that sparks another parable where Jesus talks about the Good Samaritan. And the point of that story is, who is my neighbour? It's your enemy. Can you love your enemy like that? Gosh, that's a big call. That's a really big call. But Jesus lays it on the line, doesn't he? But first we love God. And from the overflow of that, he fills us with love. To love our neighbours, including our enemies. Let me read you from 1 John 4:7-12. It goes like this. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And that is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us, we also love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. His love is made complete in us. We are fully alive and our best selves when we are submerged in the love of Christ. And not just by ourselves, but we're submerged together. It says his love is made complete in us, not just in, as individuals, but in his body, the church. Gosh, what a difference it would make if the whole world was immersed in the love of God like this. Can you imagine the conflicts that you see in family and in workplace or in the world around you? What would happen if everyone was immersed in this love? What the world needs are more people immersed in the love of God, because it completely changes your life. And not just your life, it spills out into your neighbours and those who were once called enemies. It literally changes the world around you. It brings people together in healthy community with God at the centre. You know, the scribe comments that this is more important than the sacrifices and the offerings. And Jesus affirms that this is true. We're not talking here about religion. This is far beyond religion. It's more than a ritual. It's deeply personal and it's profoundly communal because it affects others. The love of God is like a deep ocean and we are asked to jump in. And once we do, our lives will never be the same. So my question to you is something holding you back? Is something holding you back? I wonder if you've been given some really bad advice. Or maybe you've been wounded and told that God doesn't care. Maybe someone has misrepresented God to you or has let you down. Or maybe you feel like God has let you down. Maybe you know that God is who you need to go to, but you're just dipping your toes in. Or maybe you're really brave and you're up to your knees, but God is saying you need to dive in. And my challenge to you today is to look to Jesus and to let him love you, because it is the only way forward. Everything else is just paddling in the shallows. I'm going to give the band a break today, and I'm going to play a song for you over the sound system. As a pastor, I chat to a lot of people who've had difficult experiences in church and with other Christians and in life. I chat with a lot of people who have a really messed up image of God. That's a really difficult thing. And a few of these people I've sent this song to. It's probably not a song that I'd play in church normally, but I think it's really fitting for this sermon series because it describes what God is not like, and it helps us to peel back some of the layers of what are the things that I'm thinking that God is like that are actually not true. So the words are going to be on the screen as it plays, so feel free to just let the words wash over you. The pastoral care team are going to come down the front and they're going to sit in the front row. So if you do need some prayer, feel free to come down and chat with one of them or have some prayer. They're going to hang around there after the service as well. So if you would like to talk more about Jesus and his love for you, they are most welcome. They're most happy to do that. Let's listen to the song and then I'll close off.